It's a really long passage, and I'm not going through verse by verse, so if you want to follow along and you don't have a handy-dandy electronic thing, there's a little pile of Bibles here if that's your thing. Feel free. If you want to have your handy-dandy thing and follow Facebook, I'll think you're reading the Bible. So, what would lead a man who is completely transformed by the relentless grace of God to write about morals? Who was he concerned for, is my question. And how do we as 21st century Christians respond to moral teaching and ethical guidance written for first century Greco-Roman communities? Do we have to take this stuff seriously? Or can we dismiss it as historically interesting but theologically irrelevant? If we can dismiss it, then how do we maintain relationship with other followers of Jesus who see these teachings as important? And if we can't dismiss it, how do we sift through what applies to us and what's only the cultural vehicle that the message was transported in? It's probably no surprise to anyone that this is not my favourite piece of the Bible. In fact, it's one of the bits that's turned me off Paul completely. Remember when I talked about Philippians last year, that was a journey into reacquainting myself with Paul? And I have to clarify that I'm not speaking about this today because I went, what shall I preach on today that I'd love to talk about? But we're doing Ephesians and I landed on the roster on chapter 5. And I'm also not speaking about it because I'm good at it. I'm not talking about ethical behaviour because I'm good at ethical behaviour, and I'm not talking about marriage because I'm good at marriage. I just ended up on the roster on chapter 5. And it's not a surprise to any of you that the teaching on marriage has bothered me, but actually when I reviewed it, it was the first half of the chapter that I found more difficult to integrate today. The gist of what we've got here is that being filled with the Spirit of Christ, believers should anticipate a life that reflects the values of God, particularly the love of God as revealed in Jesus. Now, I am all for that. That's great. But what I anticipate in a person filled with the Spirit of Jesus of Nazareth is someone serving the poor, is someone working with the marginalised, someone treating individuals with respect and dignity who have been oppressed by society, someone who sees the hungry and the thirsty and the unclothed, the strangers, the sick and those in prison, and who does something practical in response, and perhaps notices that in the least of these they've encountered Christ. That's what I expect to bubble up in people who are filled with this Spirit. I don't anticipate a prudish holier-than-thou type who's very carefully not swearing and not drinking, not laughing at dirty jokes, not engaging in sexual liaisons, not enjoying their bodies or any fun. The demure, obedient type who allows men to rule over subservient women and acquiesces to unjust social structures. But that seems to be what the author of Ephesians has expected to see in response to the Spirit of Christ. So had he missed the point of Jesus' teaching? Or have I missed the point of Jesus' teaching? Or is that not what Ephesians says at all? I wanted to note at the start a bit of context and background. First of all, there's a big dispute about whether Paul actually wrote Ephesians. It's probably a kind of Paul's greatest hits, revised and updated for a new generation of believers. And Paul could have done his own compilation and formed it into a kind of encyclical that was sent amongst churches. It's probably not a letter to a particular community. The early copies of the manuscript in this place where it says to Ephesians, some of them are blank. So it's a circular letter that was sent probably to the region of which Ephesus was a major city, but circulated amongst churches. So more like a sermon than a letter in that sense. There's no personal... Paul lived in Ephesus for 3 years. If he wrote to Ephesus, he would name people. And there's no naming of anyone or any problems. He would know that too. So that doesn't make it any less legitimate as part of our sacred scriptures. But for me, it changes how I hold it and why it might have a different tone to some of the other parts of Paul. So I think it's more like a cover album that someone did, reinterpreted Paul's originals in a new style. So the context, we don't have a specific city, but the Greco-Roman context is a context where the patriarchal household is the basic social and economic unit. The household's not a biological nuclear family. It's a complex network of business, property, animals, slaves, wives, servants, tradesmen who are under the patronage of the household. It's more like an estate in the old English sense than what we think of as a household or a family or a home. And it's run by a patriarch who's responsible for sustaining all the others and for protecting the honour of the household. And this is really important in an honour-shame culture, that the patriarch's responsible for the honour. The patriarch has absolute authority over every member of that household. In this society, good order was essential for social functioning, or was considered to be so. So an honourable household led by a strong patriarch with obedient subordinates created this social order beyond the dynamics of the family. It was about society more generally. The sexual purity of the household's women was very important to maintaining the honour of that household and therefore the good order of society. And the households were expected to follow the religion of the patriarch, and the religion of the patriarch in turn supported the Roman political order because it was linked to the Roman gods and the system of power structure. The other piece of context I want to talk about is that Christianity was an urban religion. Jesus was a rural prophet, an itinerant rural person in Palestine, but very quickly, probably within 10 years, Christianity became an urban religion. At least the records we have. Possibly it continued amongst the peasants and nobody wrote anything down, but we don't have that. The Roman peace, the forced peace of the Pax Romana, was creating the context for mobility in a way that hadn't been possible when there was constant war. Both geographic travel, people were moving and interacting in new ways across wider areas, but also social mobility, so that people were not always entrapped in the lot of their birth. The options for women were expanding. Wealthy women were sometimes getting into leadership. Middle-class women were getting into commerce and trade. Poor women, even slave women, were marrying up. Some slave women were marrying people who had freed them as slaves and then married them. Maybe it wasn't that free, but socially that raised them and their children. In this context, a whole lot of new religious sects were flourishing, and they were also particularly attractive to women. There seemed to be more women converts. So households where the subordinates were not supporting the social order by supporting the patriarch were a threat to good order in general. And in this society in change, the male elites, male by definition at the time, the elites were nervous because some of the structures of their power were looking like they were under threat. And they were inclined to crack down quite brutally on anyone that was perceived to threaten the power structures of the Roman system, particularly a religious sect that might be undermining that. So it's possible that the author of Ephesians then is encouraging lives that allow spreading the good news of God's love without bringing down the wrath of the Roman Empire onto a little community that's just starting out. It's possible that the author is writing to try and encourage people to live in a way that won't attract malicious gossip that would distract from the main message. There was a Jewish prejudice against Gentiles that expected Gentiles to be sexually promiscuous and have lax morals, particularly around sex. And it's possible that the author shared this prejudice, which is why he harps on about sex. Or it's possible that the author knew this was a widespread prejudice and was just targeting the advice to say, look, you're working in a community with Jewish Christians here. This is something they're going to be watching you on this. Just be careful. Paul, the actual Paul, whether this is Paul or not, Paul expected Christ to return at any minute. So he didn't see any need to overturn social structures because it was a brief waiting period and Jesus was coming back. Ephesians probably dates a little bit later from a period when the Christian church is starting to think, well, maybe Jesus is not about to come back. So you might expect that they'd beginning to adopt a longer-term view of how structures and things might change. And yet, in chapter 5 verse 16, it says, make the best of the present evil time, which again is suggesting people who have a concept of enduring a passing age. Don't worry about overturning it, just hold fast until it passes. Another piece of context for this early period is that the Jewish boundary markers had been dismissed. We know this from letters of Paul, circumcision and food laws. We've been told we don't need those anymore. But the Christian community then had the question of, well, how do we mark out who we are? What are the boundary markers? What are the distinctives of our new community? And ethical distinctives became the thing. So exemplary moral behaviour emerged as the boundary marker that replaced Jewish law. And over the centuries, exemplary moral behaviour developed the same problems of legalism and exclusion that Paul had identified as being problematic in Jewish law. But that's not necessarily where they began. They began from this sense of how do we as a community know who we are? So this is the community and the context that these troubling words of Ephesians get lobbed into. And I think the key to the whole chapter is the very, very long sentence in the middle. It's such a long sentence that all the translations break it up into multiple sentences. And to do that, you have to put multiple active verbs in. But actually, the only active verb in that whole middle bit is be filled. It's the only instruction. So the sentence, this is my rough translation of what it says in Greek. My Greek's rubbish, but I'm working on it. So the sentence from verse 18, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and other inspired songs among yourselves, singing and chanting to the Lord in your hearts, always and everywhere giving thanks to God, who is Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to husbands as to the Lord. Since as Christ is head for the church and saves the whole body, so is husband head for the wife. As church is subject to Christ, so should wives be husbands to their husbands in all things. All of that, the verb is be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the whole sentence. And I think that's the key for how we hold this now. So take a moment today and think, how can you be filled with the Holy Spirit? Or how do you pay attention to the Spirit of love? How might you make yourself available to the presence of the movement of love in your life? Michael's handed out touchstones, which in some ways are ways to put yourself in the path of the flow of love in your life. Richard Foster talks about, he says, by doing the things we can do, he talks about disciplines of prayer or gratitude, by doing the things we can do, we place ourselves into the stream of God to receive the strength to do the things we can't do, like loving our enemies. So what are the things you can do to put yourself in the way of the Spirit of love? So, be filled with the Holy Spirit, mutually submitting to one another. That's the core. If I read that backwards, then this guides the moral teaching of the first section. Follow Christ, imitate God's love by minding what you say and do, because the Spirit of Christ is within you. So the whole chapter then is about how to apply the message of Christian love in day-to-day situations, the little realities of our life, from how we speak to each other to how we act within our intimate relationships. So what does mutual submission even mean? clues in Ephesians, and Michael read some of this from chapter 4:2, bear with one another, be patient, live truthfully, remember that you're all part of each other, you're not independent entities. Don't hold a grudge. Be kind and compassionate, generous and sympathetic. I'm towards the end of chapter 4 now. Forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. Imitate the love of God that you see in Jesus. Be grateful. And through all of it, a sense of be ready to put aside your own advancement in order to serve others. This is this mutual submission that's the core. So all this prudish talk at the start of chapter 5, I think the linking theme is selfishness. These things might all be jolly good fun, but are they about my own gratification or are they building others up? If mutual submission is my guiding principle, how are my sexual practices, whether I'm married or not, how are my sexual practices reflective of serving one another? If mutual submission is my guide, how is the language I use to talk about sex respectful of all people? If mutual submission is the guide, does the way that I speak about people, including behind their back, serve them as people beloved of God? If mutual submission is my guide, how does my use of alcohol enable me to be generous, kind, and loving? It's worded here in the language of shame. If you do these things, they are shameful. I think we need to hold very carefully that this is written into an honour-shame culture, where shame, the entire household is brought down by transgression of social boundaries. That's shame in this culture. I think we need to be careful not to read our modern understanding of shame into it. This is not implying that our foibles and fallibilities, like that one, have any sense of being of us being fundamentally wrong. Modern shame is about our being having a wrongness to it. I don't think that's what shame is talking about here. Shame is talking about an ancient culture of household honour and shame. So as I sat with this in the last couple of weeks, thinking, how is this relevant to us and our lives? A couple of thoughts came to mind, and they might not be relevant to you, but for me, these are things that came up. One was, a few years ago, I spent a month at a youth leadership training course, a live-in course in Queensland. And at the start of the course, we were challenged not to use put-downs as humour. And we thought, oh, whatever, that's just what you do if you're Australian, that's how we have humour. And I said, no, try, see. So for a month we worked really hard at not using sarcastic put-downs as humour, which some of the language in the early part of chapter 5 is about, caution about, the word that's used as vulgar language actually is also the word for wittiness. It's the same piece. And what I noticed when I spent a month concentrating on not putting people down in a funny way, I was so shocked at how often I was ready to say nasty things about people unthinkingly because it was funny and because I expected that they were a big enough person in themselves to take that as a joke. Now, that's not to say we should never do that, but it was a real awareness for me of how embedded in our culture that language was and how embedded in my way of being that was, that I was able to say unkind things without noticing that they were unkind. That was my awareness out of that. Another thing that's come up for me as I've thought about this is the way that our language creates the context for action. So cultures that accept a language that objectifies women create spaces where women can be abused. And the Me Too campaign last year really raised this. Thousands of women came forward saying they'd experienced abuse. And their near universal experience was that the work culture or the social culture they operated in had allowed it to happen, had covered it over with jokes, had accepted it within the language. So what if in our time, in our culture, the stuff around chapter 5, verse 4, about no foul talk, what if this is not about not swearing, but about ensuring that we never speak of other people's bodies, especially women's bodies, as objects for another person's gratification? That we call out language that encourages sexual advance without consent. That we notice the power imbalances of how we use language and who is implicated in the way our casual language creates a space. And this is not just language about women, although that's the issue that's raised it up for me. It's language we have about anyone who is not like ourselves. Our language here at Mount Hawthorne about people who are supporters of Donald Trump. How are we holding that space in a way that doesn't encourage or facilitate violence towards people? How do we talk about Muslims? How do we talk about refugees? How do we talk about evangelicals or hippies or gun owners? Whoever it is that is not like you, how does your language create a space that might you might not be the one who's going to violate, but that creates a space that enables? I think some of this call about having ethical language is around the space we create with our words for our or other people's actions to move within. Another thought I had was looking at, this really reads as prudish when you pick it up. But on closer inspection, I don't think it is anti-body. It speaks against sexual practices that were considered immoral for Christians at the time. It's probably particularly men visiting prostitutes, including young boy prostitutes and women in temple prostitution. And you can see why, well, in our culture too, but at that time that was considered an aberration for the Christians to participate in that nature. But the whole passage affirms body as the guiding metaphor for church life, and that has deliberate overtones of sexual union. It assumes, it doesn't just assume, it says specifically that men love their bodies. I think we can take it that women also love their bodies, but it's not talking about that. But it has in there a sense that the body is a lovable and wonderful thing that you would preserve and care for and enjoy, including sexuality. The stuff in there about men love and care for their bodies is embedded in a passage that it's about marriage and sexual union. And it's showing that this is a good thing. So just because it starts out saying don't indulge in sexual immorality, don't therefore hear it as sex is bad and your body's a bad thing, because I don't think that's what it's saying at all over the whole context. So the exact moral actions for our time might be different, but the principle, I think, is the same. The principle is you have the light of love in you, so how are you going to let it light up all you do? And the guide that the passage suggests is the light shines from you when you submit to one another. And that brings us to what is wonderfully called the Hausstaffel, which means the household code. I just think Hausstaffel is such a great word. Mutual submission is presented not only for marriages, but for everyone. It's the guiding principle for all the moral teaching. But the household, this intimate context, is presented as an example of how it might work. And then you get the bits that I don't like. For some people, the author here presents a radical vision that upends patriarchy from within, because the husbands are expected to love as Christ loved the church, which is to the point of giving up his life for her. The secular household codes that circulated at the same time addressed the patriarch and encouraged him to wield his authority. The nice ones encouraged him to wield it benevolently, but it was about how his authority was manifested in the house. The secular household codes of the period were addressed entirely to the patriarch about how he should manage relationships in his household. This code in Ephesians addresses the women and the slaves and the children as agents. They have a choice and they are encouraged of how they live. That in itself is a difference from what's circulating. So the subordinate members of the household are told, you're free of social obligations in the gospel, but apply mutual submission by being mutually submissive within the social order that you've been born into. So although the patriarchy is upheld in form, the argument is that by making love the guiding principle, it is in fact eroding the patriarchy from within. That a patriarch who is loving the subordinate members of his household cannot but break down patriarchy, because to live in a way that you are taking into account the needs and desires of other people, which is the nature of love, and to live sacrificially for the members of the household inherently breaks the structure down from within. So making a patriarchal marriage actually in practice, a marriage of equals. And wives are then encouraged to respond with a generosity of spirit to the love of their husbands, to not be grasping and griping in that. So from this perspective, the text, although on the face of it it's regressive and offensive, is in fact a radical step forward that enables unprecedented agency and freedom for wives and security and love. And we need to note the context, that a community that was seen to be breaking down the patriarchal structure would draw attention to itself and potentially bring down the ire of the secular authorities, who were feeling a bit unstable anyway. So it may be that this is about how to work for change from the inside while outwardly not challenging anything that's going to bring the whole house crashing down on your head. And wives, you note, are not expected to love here, although the start of the chapter, 5 verse 2, everyone is expected to love in all things, so you could say that they are covered in the sense that we all love as Christian people. Wives at the time were often much younger than their husbands and probably had a lot less choice in who they married. So it could be that this is a consideration for that context, that these young women with older men were not expected to love them, but to live well with them as best they could. It's also unlikely that this addresses wives whose husbands were not Christian, because it would not make any sense at all to address a Christian woman with a secular husband and say, obey him in all things, because the first thing the husband's going to say is, don't follow that God. So there's clearly a specific category of marriages within the Christian community that's being talked about. But I still have trouble with this text, because no matter how much the husband is called to love, the power imbalance remains. The women are passive in this relationship and the men are active. And that social construction of passive women and active men has oppressed women for a long time. And I don't know any men who are protesting that the women are not expected to love them, because I think men recognise implicitly that if you're dealt the hand of power with obligation to love, you've got the better deal than powerlessness and subordination. Which is why other authors see that this passage not only fails to challenge the patriarchy, but theologically cements it. Because it parallels the husband-wife relationship with the Christ and the church relationship. And that's clearly not a relationship of equals. Now, some see this as a good thing, that this passage describes the theological reality of creation and explains for us why this is the structure of how things should be. But for others, the failure to address the patriarchy is a fatal flaw. By equating husbands with Christ, the text has been used to divinise men, to make them into gods within marriages, by stating that men are the head over women because they are like Christ in relation to the church. The text has been used to trap women into abusive marriages and to keep them subordinate to men. Some have argued that even originally it wasn't radical, that the women responding to moving social conditions and responding to this gospel of freedom were taking measures to be free in their households that were upsetting the religious leaders. And someone wrote to them from within the church and says, well, look, that love thing's all very well, but within the patriarchy, thank you. Back in your box. So we have to acknowledge, however we hold it, that this has been a text of terror for some women. Whether it was intended to or not, it has caused a lot of harm. For many men and for many women and for some men, it can't be redeemed from that history, and it has to be abandoned completely. I need to say to you, if this is you, if this text has hurt you and trapped you and you cannot redeem it from its history, it is okay to let it go. This is not core to the gospel of Christ. But please don't chuck it out lightly. Dialogue with your God about it. Dialogue with your God about how it has hurt you and the people you love. And let it go only after you have wrestled with it first. Because if you are following Jesus, you are bound in community with people who love this text and for whom it's sacred and must be held. The community of people around the world in so many different contexts now, the community of believers behind us back to Jesus and forward into a future we can't see. If we are chucking out a text, we need to hold that we are in community with people who are holding on to it. Headship is a vexed issue in Christian culture. And the word head is taken to mean authority, because in English that's how we use it. Like the head of a company is the boss. And our biological understanding knows that the brain is the control centre of your body. But in the Greek context, your heart was the control centre of your body. And your head was the source of supply. It's where nutrition goes in. It's where air goes in. It's where you're alert to danger. It's where you gather information. And the text specifically says that the husband, the head, will nurture and feed and look after the body in verse 29. It's the head more like the head of the river, the source. And that has a lot in common with the patriarch in the Greco-Roman household. The patriarch was the provider, was the gatekeeper between the household and all things in the world. The husband was the provider for the woman, economically and socially. So this says more about household structures than interpersonal relationships, if we're referring to the husband as head. And the woman then is required to submit to the provision of that patriarch. It also makes more sense of how Christ is the head of the church while also sacrificing himself, which is not much of a boss-like thing to do. And it's linked to sacrifice and saviour. Christ is the source of life for the church. Now, this doesn't get rid of all the problems, but it does mean that outside a patriarchal household culture, the metaphor is less relevant, and it doesn't carry a biologically determined authority with it. The whole section's mingling together teaching on marriage with teaching on the nature of Christ and the church. And the conclusion of that passage is that Christ loves the church and provides for it as a good patriarch provides for the household. We are the household of God, with Christ as the provider and sustainer, the source of our life together. So we submit to Christ in response to being loved. And the Genesis quote that is used to say, look, this biological argument for male authority is there from the beginning. It specifically refers not to marriage, but to Christ and the church. It says, this is a great mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church, in case people were inclined to apply it to marriage. Which means it's saying, Christ left father and mother to be united to his wife, to be united with humanity, the two becoming one flesh. In Christ's incarnation, started a new reality, a new household, and Christ goes on loving the members of that household, the body, which is us. So this chapter is the author's attempt to show what he thinks in his first century context will bubble up in the community when they experience the transforming love of God through the message of Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it's what he thinks is going to be challenging to them in that needs extra advice. The question for us is not so much whether the advice to the first century Christians is relevant and still makes sense, but where for us the challenge lies in living in mutual submission. The challenge of love, generosity, forgiveness, self-sacrifice, compassion, gratitude, truthfulness, patience. Sometimes it is easier to think of responding to the call of God out there in the big things, challenging injustice and working for the poor, walking with the marginalised. But Ephesians challenges us to live out the love of Christ in the details, even in the way we live behind the closed doors of our homes. Why? Why do this? Because we have been gripped by the great love, the transforming love revealed in the life, death, life of Jesus. The question for beloved people is not, what do I have to do or what can I get away with? Because those are questions of obligation and legalism. As beloveds, the question for us becomes, what would you like?